Sermons on John the Baptist's birth usually center around the events of the miraculous appearance of the angel to Zacharias, John's father, in the temple. But the events of Luke 1, verses 57 through 66, are not as often considered. These events surround John's circumcision. We take time to read these verses in Luke 1. These are verses 57 through 66. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. All these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. This far are those, do we read those verses. Today, we wish to consider them. Elizabeth, soon to be a mother of John the Baptist, was barren and old, but miraculously had conceived a child. It was odd, and everyone knew it, that an old lady of this sort was now walking about large with child. It was a strange sight that left many people wondering and marveling, but it was true. No one could deny it. Old Elizabeth was going to have a baby. The news was already traveling through the hill country of Judea, where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. Many were beginning to take note of this, asking, What manner of child shall this be? About 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was again sent forth by God, but this time he was given the task of announcing the birth of Christ, the Messiah, to Elizabeth's cousin. This was a young virgin maiden who lived in Nazareth. Mary was given the news that she was going to give birth to the very Son of God. Upon her conception, she hurriedly went to visit Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Mary stayed with them for 3 months. We can only imagine what was the main topic of their conversations with each other. But now Elizabeth was full term and about to be delivered. Mary therefore returned to her home in Nazareth. Elizabeth then gives birth to her child, a son, just as God had promised. The relatives were all around and rejoicing with her and Zacharias. This set the stage for the events that we're going to consider in our broadcast today. Though these events surround the naming of John, we will soon find that this Word of God speaks to us of Christ and, of course, our salvation. After Elizabeth's full term was up, we are informed in verse 57 she delivered a son. What is striking is that her friends, neighbors, and relatives, our translation says cousins, were all on hand for this joyful occasion. They would be, of course, because this was no ordinary birth. Elizabeth was indeed very old, and it was amazing that she would even have the strength to bring forth a child. But all went well for her, and she gave birth to a healthy son. It was the custom among the Jews that the naming of a son must wait until the day of circumcision, an event that must take place, according to the law, 8 days after the son was born. You see, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people. To Abraham, God had spoken the great words of his covenant, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. By means of this covenant, God entered into a bond with Abraham in which God told Abraham that Abraham was his friend and that God would never forsake him in all his needs and cares. As a sign of this covenant, circumcision was instituted. And Abraham and Sarah were required to have their sons and household circumcised. With this command also was the command to circumcise every male child born into the family at 8 days old. This latter command was given because God intended to carry on this covenant with Abraham in his generations. So, not only must Abraham circumcise his children, but his children and his children's children in their generations must continue to do the same. And that signified that God would not only be a God to Abraham, but to his believing children after him in their generations as well. And it was this same sacrament now that Zacharias and Elizabeth had to administer to their new son because of their faith in the covenant that God had established with them as believing parents. And just as oftentimes our family and friends come to witness the baptism of our infant children for the same reason, so also was the family around them too. Besides, it seems as if they were included somewhat, at least in making suggestions, in the naming of the child. It was over this that there arose a small dispute. If we read Luke 1, we will find that an angel had told Zacharias that his name was to be called son, or his son's name was to be called John. This was not an uncommon Hebrew name, but it was uncommon in the particular generations of Zacharias. No one in his family line, after all, had been called by that name. Zacharias, no doubt, had already told Elizabeth long before John was born that they had to name their child that. And Elizabeth knew, therefore, just as much as did Zacharias, that their son was to be called John. But the relatives and neighbors did not know that. They all gathered around, and without hesitation they began to call the baby Zacharias, after his father. It was then that Elizabeth answered them firmly, "Not so, but he shall be called John." If we were to translate this literally, we would read, "No, indeed. On the contrary, he shall be called John." Elizabeth was firm, therefore. But it seems so were the relatives. They answered Elizabeth, "There is none of your kindred that is called by that name." And then they tried to bypass Elizabeth by going directly to Zacharias. Surely he would agree with them. So they made signs to Zacharias. Somehow they, by means of hand gestures or such like, inquired of him what he would have the baby called. Zacharias had a small slate, or writing tablet, at hand for conversing. This he now used to confirm what his wife had already said. "His name is John." Everyone marveled, but husband and wife were agreed. John, therefore, became their son's name at the time of circumcision. Now, there has to be something to that name, John, that is of significance here at this point. I mean, why would the angel specifically insist that Zacharias and Elizabeth name their son John? There were plenty of other Hebrew names that had special meanings and significance, but God had chosen for this son of Zacharias the name John. This forerunner of Christ was not to bear an ordinary name. Quite simply, that name John means "gift of Jehovah." But the idea of gift here speaks of a gift of God's grace, that is, a gift freely given and not on the basis of merit. So the name John means Jehovah has graciously given. Now, no doubt, in the first instance, this name is reference to what God had done for this aged priest and his wife. God had graciously given them a son. In their old age, when it seemed absolutely impossible, God had yet favored them by giving to them a son. So this is true first of all. But we may not forget the significance of John the Baptist in his life and in his work. He was not born to receive the attention or the fame to himself. As he said later in his ministry to his disciples about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. God had sent John into this world in order to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And even in his birth and in his name, this was the great and grand purpose God would fulfill in him. The name John, therefore, pointed God's people then, as well as you and me today, to the coming Messiah. And when we understand that, well, then we begin to see the gospel in the account before us. Christ is that one whom God has graciously given to us. John's name does not extol John himself, therefore, it extols God for the gracious gift given us in the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Now, this points out to you and me two things with respect to the birth of Christ into this world. The first is this, Christ's coming is a gift. Paul writes of Christ in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Now we well know what a true gift is. It is something we simply give to another person with no strings attached. The world has lost that idea of a gift, it seems. Greed oftentimes becomes the motivation behind the giving as well as receiving of a gift. Gifts are given in order to gain favors of another person or in order to get something back from them. That's not really the true nature of a gift, however. A gift is something that I would freely give to another simply because I'm inclined in my heart to give it. And this is the gift that God has given to you and me, who are believers, in Christ. In all reality, God looked down upon his chosen people and saw their sad estate. He saw his people in their sin. He saw the misery such sin caused us. He saw us as we pined away in our sin, and he heard our groans and our cries to him for deliverance. God took pity on us, and in his great mercy he has sent to us the most blessed of gifts, his Son. But to understand this gift of God's Son, we must understand, too, why Christ has come into this world. This, Paul explains, this gift for us, in Romans 5, verses 14 through 16. He writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Notice that. The free gift that we receive of God is, in all reality, justification. Christ was born into this world for the express purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That is the gift of God to us in Christ. God saw that death reigned over us in Adam. We were all guilty of condemnation before him. We had sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. We were alienated from God. But God commends his great love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this death of Jesus Christ, we are freely given by God not only deliverance from guilt and punishment, but we are given life eternal. That is God's free gift to his elect people in Christ everywhere. That gift was given graciously by God. It was not a gift that we merited. It is not a gift that God gives only to those who deserve it. It is not a gift that God gives to us because he thinks that, well, we are more worthy of it than someone else. It is a gift given to his people in his sovereign, uninfluenced love and favor toward his people in Christ. This is why this tiny infant born to Zacharias and Elizabeth must be called John. Because Jehovah in his faithfulness to his church has graciously given to us salvation in Christ. The relatives and neighbors of Zacharias were either present or surely had heard of the events in the temple when the angel had appeared to Zacharias to announce John's birth. They were witnesses to the strange occurrence of Zacharias being struck dumb by the angel. They knew, therefore, that Zacharias' inability to speak was something imposed upon him by the angel. God had done this. All of them were fully aware of this. But none of them expected that at this particular moment when Zacharias wrote, "His name is John," that his tongue would be loosed. His speech returned as suddenly as it was taken away, but this time in the presence of witnesses. No one could doubt that a miracle had been performed here, and no one could doubt that this son of Zacharias was going to play a special part in the coming of the Messiah. The moment Zacharias' tongue was loosed, he spoke the words of praise to God. To praise is to extol the virtues of another. It is to testify to call attention to the name and the goodness of another. These praises Zacharias lifted, we are told, to God in heaven. Zacharias extolled the name of God. He directed the attention of those who were listening to the gracious hand of God in his life and theirs. And those praises are recorded for us in verses 67 through 80 of this chapter. We do not intend, of course, to explain these verses in detail, but there are two outstanding truths that stand out in the praise now that Zacharias gives to God. And the first is this, that of God's faithfulness to his people. This truth is implied in the name Jehovah. John's name means Jehovah's gracious gift. The name of God is significant. Jehovah is the name of our God that distinguishes him from all other gods. That name means I am. Calls our attention, therefore, to the changelessness of God. He is, not was, or will be, he is. And as such, he is ever the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, he changes not. He has purposed all things in eternity, and from that plan he does not waver. Zacharias says in his praises in the verses following John's circumcision, that God sent Jesus in order to perform the mercy promised to the fathers and to remember his covenant sworn by oath to Abraham. With that covenant, many promises were given to God's people of old. God would give to them the land of Canaan. God would increase their number as the sand which is by the seashore. Those same promises we receive today as the spiritual children of Abraham, those characterized by the same faith as Abraham. We are promised Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, and that we will stand there with a multitude so large that no man is able to number it. From these promises, God has not wavered. He is Jehovah. He changes not. And it is a good thing. Because you and I know that even as believers, we sin against God over and over again, don't we? We do not think so highly of ourselves as to think that we are without sin, do we? Well, sin acts as a barrier that keeps us from sharing in the friendship and fellowship of God, the blessings of God's covenant. And if God were not faithful, he would long ago have forsaken his people. But he has not. And he has not because he has sent Jesus Christ into this world in order to maintain his covenant. Christ, in paying the price of sin, has removed our guilt and restored us into the fellowship and favor of God. Zacharias recognized this. He therefore praised God that God had chosen at this time in all of history to remember his covenant in sending forth his Son. And that's the second great truth, as Zacharias praises God for, the coming of the Messiah. Again, Zacharias' attention is not focused on John himself. It is focused on the great work God had sent John to do. John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. The praise that Zacharias raises at this point was for the coming of the Messiah. These are the praises that we too raise today, fellow saints. We praise God for his faithfulness to you and me in sending Jesus Christ into this world. We praise God that he has made our salvation possible through the Son of his love, and we rejoice in what God has done in the birth of our Savior into this world. This stands in keeping with the reaction of God's people then too. We learn in Luke 1:65 and 66 of the reaction of those who had now witnessed the events surrounding John's circumcision. The reaction, first of all, was that of fear. The fear of God came upon them all. The fear of God is good. More people should have a little more holy fear of God in their hearts today. Far too many make God out to be man's equal. Few anymore view God, as does the Scriptures, as that all-consuming fire before whom we must bow with fear and trembling. Well, do you mean we must be afraid of God? Those walking in sin unrepentantly ought to be afraid. But believers, understanding the power and sovereignty of God, bow before him in the deepest of reverence and humility. Oh, there's a measure of trembling. But this comes from an overwhelming sense of awe over who God is. When we come into his presence, we come silently fearing him, holding him in highest esteem and deepest reverence. That was the fear that fell upon God's people in the hill country of Judea. And in that fear, they spoke with each other about the great things that were now happening. Word spread throughout the hills. That in the first place. In the second place, we are told, that they laid up in their hearts what was going on. They believed. They watched intently this son of Zacharias to see what manner of child he would grow up to be. And what they saw was that the hand of God was with John. Already now, before John even preached a word, his very birth made people look again in faith for the coming Messiah. Fear and faith is what John was called to work in the hearts of God's people, and in this way he would prepare the way for Christ. Today, we kneel before our God with fear and trembling. So great a God took pity on us in the misery of sin, and would be pleased to save us. We humbly approach our God and praise him, and we lay all these things up in our hearts. Let's come before him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast provided for us a Savior from our sins. And even as we considered in this day John's circumcision and his name, we pray that the truth that is expressed in all of this might live within our hearts, that we might give praise unto thee, and that we might dwell always in thy presence. Guide us in thy grace, for Christ's sake. Amen.